We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have of hearing your word, of you speaking to us. We do pray, Father, that you would quieten our minds and our hearts, that we may be willing to hear and obey what you have to say. We pray, Father, for clarity of thought, that we may not be confused, that we may not be led astray. We pray for maturity in understanding. We also pray, Father, for the simplicity of heart, the willingness to be pure in heart, that we may see you. And so, Father, we do pray for one another and for ourselves, that we may know the truth and live by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know which of these microphones are working, but whichever one it is, it's a little too loud for me because I'm just whispering up here, and so it would be helpful. Thank you very much. Well, what is our church's agenda? Why do we meet? What do we hope to achieve in the meeting? Where are we going as a congregation? The coming second half of the year, we're going to be spending more time looking at those kinds of issues. But some of them are addressed already for us in Romans 16, and so we turn there tonight before we tackle the mountain next week of trying to put the whole epistle together, which will be an interesting exercise, to which can I encourage you that you make sure during the course of this week that you read the whole epistle. It doesn't take an enormous amount of time to do it in one sitting. Try it with your flatmates, try it with some fellows and friends who are living close by with you in the college, try it with your spouse to read the chapter, set yourself aside an hour or two just to go through it to try and get the feel of what it's all like. Then also you'll find it helpful if you take it in slabs, because the argument is quite detailed, as you remember. So read chapters 1 to 3 or 1 to 5, and then do 6 to 8, then 9 to 11, then 12 through to 16, to have different slabs each night or something like that. But familiarity with the text of Romans during this coming week will certainly help for the mountain next week. But tonight it's simple, it's just one chapter, chapter 16, and unlike last week, a fairly simple chapter. If you remember last week, it was very difficult, the sermon was difficult, the chapter seemed difficult because the preacher didn't understand it properly. I've spent more time looking at it, and I now understand that I didn't understand it properly. I told you that last week, I tell you that now. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, is very complicated. However, we're not looking at that now, are we? We looked at that last week. Let us not revisit our error till next week. Chapter 16, and we're in clover this week. It's much easier, simpler, straightforward chapter for us to grasp hold of, especially if you can pronounce the names like we heard beautifully read earlier. Romans chapters 14 to 16 addresses them in part because it's written as a great challenge as we look inward, a challenge to unity. So just look at it there, chapter 14, 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Chapter 15, verse 1, bear with, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Because the direction to which it's going is places like chapter 15, 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Because the praise he wants to God, the glory that you're going to bring to God, is united praise. So chapters 15, verse 5 and 6, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is united in our glorification of Christ. And so we're not to allow little matters to divide ourselves. So chapter 14, verse 17 is a good one to pick it up on. Chapter 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Keep your eyes fixed on the big matters that really matter, and not on the little ones, which really we've just got to learn to bear with one another. We've got to learn to accept one another. We've got to learn not to divide over things that don't matter, so that we will be united in our common glory of Christ. Remember, he is in the context particularly of Jews and Gentiles, who almost by definition are in division, because the Jews had to be separate, holy, divided off people from the Gentiles. And so coming into one in Christ Jesus was a great difficulty for them. Remember also, the context is that of persecution. Not just the persecution from outside the church coming in from the pagans, but also non-acceptance within the congregations of God's people, because some of the Jewish believers found it very difficult to accept the Gentile believers, and some of the Gentiles were beginning to despise the Jews. And indeed, when the Gentile money collection was taken back to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 15, we see not only verse 31 was he concerned about being rescued from unbelievers, but also he's concerned that his service in Jerusalem may not be acceptable to the saints. And so the divisions, even the persecutions, are within the congregations, within Christianity, as well as outside. Made a little bit more complicated by a group whom we call the Judaizers. They are people who have accepted Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, but yet still insist that you've got to obey the law of Israel in order to be a Christian. And so they gave out a double and confused message of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you so your sins will be forgiven, but yet the way to get to heaven is by obeying all the laws and regulations of Israel. And so you get this continuum of people, from those who are just out and out Jews who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way through to the Gentiles who by faith have been saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's this continuum, and there's this point of division within the whole kind of Judaism-Gentile range, where you are Christian or you're not Christian, and it's very complicated. It's very difficult for people, and there's lots of hostility around. So as they look inward, they are to be united, and they're not to allow the little things to divide them. Yet the church is not just a holy huddle. Our unity is a unity in the gospel. So they are to be following Christ, as it puts it in chapter 15, verse 5. The unity is the gospel, which is the gospel for all nations. That's why you've got to accept one another, irrespective of your background, your culture, your dietary practices, etc. That's why you've got to bear with one another, because all kinds of different people are going to be inside our congregational life. And our unity is a unity in the praise of God, and therefore the challenge is also to support Paul. Support him in prayer. Support him in his struggle. It is a struggle by praying to God for me, chapter 15, verse 30. Because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the man who is causing and making sense of this mess. Because he is taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he's causing it. But because he has understood the gospel clearly and he is justifying the salvation of the Gentiles to the Jews, he is the man who's clarifying it for us. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, he writes the clarification for us in the epistles he's written, such as Romans or Galatians or Ephesians. Paul is dealing with the very nature of the gospel, which can then explain how Jews and Gentiles are saved together, and therefore how we are to accept one another. But you've got to support Paul because he is being persecuted. He is the one who is facing the opposition. He is the one who is facing the hostility. He is the one who is being thrown into prison. He is the one who is under the difficulties, both inside and outside Judaism and Christianity. Paul is the lightning rod. He is the one who's attracting all the flack for we who are Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore, if you, my friend, are a Gentile, then he is your apostle. And have you noticed that today Paul is still the one that people like attacking most? People generally in our community do not attack Jesus, but Paul they can't stand a bar of, especially those who have never read him. They are particularly vehement in their rejection of him. And there is a temptation for us to pull back from Paul and say, well, if it's in the words of Jesus, I accept it, but if it's in the words of Paul, well, My friends, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. If he was wrong, then we all need to become Jews in order to be in the kingdom of God. That Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient, and therefore Jesus was not the Christ. And therefore, Paul is critical. And so the challenge is to support. To support that which the world hates most, evangelism. Christians aren't too keen on it either, I've noticed. But the world hates it even more. Because when anyone goes preaching the gospel, whatever gospel it is, let alone the Christian gospel, they are effectively saying, you are wrong. No one likes to be told they're wrong, do they? Even and especially those of us who are wrong. We in particular dislike being told we're wrong. What is the definition of nagging? The nagging is a fascinating phenomenon. Every man I know understands it implicitly and completely. Every woman I know has difficulty remembering the definition, even though I gave it to them just 2 minutes ago. Nagging, women, is when you are in the right. All the fellows know what I mean, isn't it? She never nags you when you are wrong. Well, sorry, when you are in the right. She only nags you when you're in the wrong. That's what makes it nagging. Because she's telling you you've done the wrong thing when you just have done the wrong thing. So what can you do then? Well, you can complain, can't you? You can deny it. You can spit the dummy. You can walk out and storm out and slam the door. You can do all kinds of things. But there is another option. You can say, sorry. It's a nice word, fellas. You should try it sometime. It's very simple. It's not even too hard to spell. And there's another option. You can just kind of go and do what you should have done, which you didn't do. Or undo what you just did that you shouldn't have done. You can go and do something about it. But when you're in the wrong is when you hate most being told that you're in the wrong. The world hates evangelism. And therefore, it loves shooting evangelists. You don't like the message, shoot the messenger. So the world will never like people who go around preaching the gospel throughout the world. That's why you'll never get good press from missionaries. Those of you who do university courses here, as soon as you are looking at anything about the world or the history or outside Australia, the subject missionary comes up, I guarantee they'll tell you what they did wrong. It is always wrong. The missionaries have never done anything good for anybody, anywhere, under any circumstances. They just introduced literacy to the whole world, medicine to the whole world, education to the whole world. They just did, you know, they just improved the state of humanity, all of it. It's all wrong. Because they dared to suggest that other people need to come in repentance to God and change their way of life. Missionaries are always viewed as evil. Paul was viewed as evil because he was telling the Gentiles, you're all wrong. And he was telling the Jews, you're wrong too. There's not many friends left when you're going around telling everyone they're wrong. And they need to change their ways. So the agenda inwardly was to be united, not divided, in their praise of God because they were committed to the outward mission of telling the world about what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. This need to join in the struggle is because missionaries are not lone rangers. Missionaries are not sole traders. Missionaries are teamwork people. And Romans 16 is a great demonstration of the teamwork of the missionary called Paul. A superficial reading of the New Testament, especially a superficial reading of the book of Acts, would give you that Paul was a lone ranger. He was a lone hero. He was going here, preaching there. He went there and preached here, went there and preached there. But if you look a little bit more carefully, he's always with someone. He's not alone in prison in Philippi. No, Silas is there with him. Timothy's there. He's always with people. Not alone. But yet, he looms such a large character. He is indeed the apostle to the Gentiles that you may miss out on the fact that Paul was profoundly and fundamentally a team player.
just as his letters teach that you should be a team player, for Christianity is a team game, not a solo game. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, remember, the great passage about the different gifts that people have that are to be used in harmony, as different parts of a body are to be used in harmony. Ephesians chapter 4, remember, about some are given to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, so that everybody may do the work, so the body may be built up as every part plays its part. Or Romans chapter 12, he's already talked about the different gifts that people have in Romans 12 verses 3 through to verse 8. Paul teaches about being a team player, but here in Romans 16 you see that he's a team player. Too often people have seen ministry today as an individual's work, and they're too ready to ignore the teamwork. It's that irritation that we have when people say they come to hear Philip Jensen. Philip Jensen can't preach here without the teamwork that goes on around about everything that is taking place here. The teachers who trained me, the books that I've consulted that help me, the family who support me. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's the outline that we have. The people who have typed it, the people who have printed it, the people who have folded it, the people who have brought it up here, the people who have handed it to you. Just to get that piece of paper to you with the outline has involved a whole battery of different people doing different tasks at the same time. I haven't done it. And the building that we've hired, and the people paying for the university to hire the building, and the sound people, I can assure you, you won't get anything from me. If the sound people don't do their job, no need to demonstrate it right at the moment, thank you. But they are in real control up there in the sound box. That's where the real control of the church operates. And the ushers who helped us to get to the seat, and the musicians, and those who read the Bible for us and led in prayer for us, and those who invited you to come, and those who welcome you, and those who prepare the whole meeting beforehand, and the discuss and the supper afterwards, and you as you come, reading the passage beforehand and mentioning it to your friends and reminding one another to read it and to ask questions, and those who will discuss it afterwards. We are all actually working at hearing the Bible talk. And there are many different parts. As we all sing and pray, Romans 16 shows us at least four things about the teamwork that Paul's engaged in. There are other things, but there are four I draw your attention to. And it also gives us a picture of things like what first century Christianity was about, how people met in houses and the relationships they had. But on teamwork, firstly, notice status. Paul has not been to Rome, he's not met them, but he didn't plant this church. But Rome is the world capital, and there were many friends there, many who had met elsewhere and knew, and so there are many greetings. And notice the significance of them, notice the status of them. Why is it that these people are important to him? There's one status that they really share. They are in the Lord. They are in Christ. They are workers in the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And so verse 3, he speaks of his fellow workers in Christ. Verse 5, he talks about the first converts in Asia. Verse 7, he talks about people being in Christ before I was. Verse 8, the one that he loves in the Lord. Verse 9 is a fellow worker in the Lord. Verse 10 is about being in Christ. Verse 11 is about being in the Lord. Verse 12, they work hard in the Lord. Verse 13, he was chosen in the Lord. He calls them brothers in verse 14 and saints in verse 15. What makes these people team members is that they are in the Lord. They are in Christ. The fundamental teamwork is the status of being in the team. And to be in the team means that you are in Christ. You are in the Lord. You're not in the team if you're not in Christ. If you are in Christ, you're in the team. That's the first thing to grasp hold of, is the status. But the second thing to remember about teamwork is the word work. There's no teamwork if you're not on the team, and there's no teamwork if you don't work. It's got to do with work. Now, there's no passive passengers. Now, there may have been, but the reason he keeps remembering them has got to do with their activity. Now, please get it straight, friends. The activity doesn't make you a team member. Being in Christ makes you a team member. But being a team member, you should be active. For how can you be in the team and not support the apostle in his ministry to the world, that they too may be saved. So verse 1 and 2, we have Phoebe, whom he commends, as presumably the one who's carrying the letter. She doesn't come from Rome, she comes from a church just near Corinth, but she is presumably carrying the letter. She is a servant there. The word servant is the word deacon in feminine, so a deaconess, if you like. But that's a title. It may be better to leave it as the NIV does, a servant, because she is one who has helped. He asks them to help her because she has helped many others, including Paul himself. You'll notice as you look down the list, the large number of women who are in the apostle's team. The apostle is certainly not above being helped by a woman, nor helped nor above calling them his fellow workers. Now, the nature of the work she does, we don't know. A similar word is used in chapter 12, verse 8, and it may be the help she offers is the help of being a patron. She might have been a financially wealthy person who gave protection and financial help for those in need, the administration of charitable works. But we don't know precisely. The word is used in several different contexts, and the only thing you have in front of you here is just this sense. She helps. She's helped many who need help. And so the idea that she's a patron of some kind is possible. Verse 3 and 4, we read of fellow workers, very famous ones, Priscilla and Aquila, because they're mentioned in Acts 18, so we know of their work with the Apostle Paul. We don't know when they risked their lives for him, but they are partners in his work, both the male and the female, the couple as they are, Priscilla the female and Aquila the male, they are his fellow workers, though they're not apostles, they're fellow workers, they're partners. That's the very name of the title that they are given. They are my partners. There's no great arrogance in Paul, who places himself so far above his fellow workers that he can't call them what they are, fellow workers. The activity they do is not so important. They're on the team playing with him. That's what's important. See, it doesn't matter whether you're a winger or a fullback. It doesn't matter whether you're the goalie or the centre forward. It doesn't matter if you're in the front row of the scrum or the lock or the breakaway or the fly half. It doesn't matter whether you're the fast bowler or whether you're the wicketkeeper. What matters is that you're on the team playing. That's what matters, that you are doing the work. Whether it's as a helper, whether it's as a fellow worker, that's not really significant to the apostle. These are the people who worked with me. And so in verse 6, he speaks of Mary, who worked very hard for you. We don't know what she did for them. Doesn't matter. The point is, she was doing it for them. That's what matters. And then there's Andronicus and Junius, who are relatives of the apostle, and they've been his fellow prisoners as well, and they are noted or marked upon or outstanding, as the NIV has it, among the apostles. And then I'll come back to them in a moment because there's a trick about them. And then verse 9, there's Urbanus, who's a fellow worker. And then there's Tryphena and Tryphosa, women who worked very hard in the Lord. And Persis as well, verse 12. And there's Rufus' mother, who mothered Paul. And so it goes on. But come back here for a moment to Andronicus and Junius, because this is one of the texts that people today quarrel about. If you're thoroughly and utterly sick of the issue of feminism, have a little sleep. But if this is an issue that really is an issue for you, excuse me, I'll just take a minute or two dealing with this, and then those who are having a sleep, I'll give a call and you can come back and join us. Junius is an unusual name. And because it's an unusual name and because of its character, many have argued that it is a woman. It may or may not be is the first problem. But if it is, then, people have said, you'll notice that she's outstanding among the apostles, which means she's one of the apostles. So you can have a woman apostle. If you can have a woman apostle, then why don't you ordain women? And so the argument runs on. So it becomes one of those proof text verses used in the whole discussion about the ordination of women and the ministry of women. First problem is we're not sure she's a woman. But let's for a moment assume she is. What does it mean to say she's outstanding among the apostles? Well, it could mean that she is well, he and she, are well noted among the apostles. That is, she's not, they're not saying that they are apostles, but the apostles have taken note of them. They are people that the apostles regard as outstanding. So they're outstanding in the apostles' eyes. If that is the case, it would be referring to the 12 apostles and would make sense of the reference at the end of the verse about the fact that they were in Christ before I was. In other words, they're people that the original 12 knew and remarked upon how outstanding they were in the work that they did. So it's not calling her an apostle. That is one way of understanding the text. Another way, and I can't work out which is right, it just depends which day of the week you get me on. You've got me on this day, and so I don't know. Another way is to see that what is being said here is that Junius is an apostle together with Andronicus, and they are outstanding among the apostles. Now, at this point, we know they're not one of the 12 or two of the 12. So what kind of sense are they apostles? There is a 13th apostle called Paul. Are they like Paul? Well, there are some others like Paul. Barnabas, for example, in Acts 14:14 is called an apostle, so he is like Paul. But the word apostle is used in lots of other contexts. For example, 2 Corinthians 8:23, we find out there's the apostles of the churches. For the word apostle was not just a technical term. The word apostle meant an ambassador, a representative, someone who went out on your behalf. And so the churches have apostles. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that all the churches have apostles, which don't necessarily mean one of the 12 or of a wider group like Barnabas, but may actually just be either the church planter or people who do messages for the church. If that is the case, if Junius is being called an apostle, and we're using the word, and we're not just saying she's noted by the 12, but she's an apostle, well then she would be one of these kinds of apostles that all kinds of people were, which therefore has no indication to us as to what we should be doing about ordaining women or giving, because you don't know what the task means. To be an apostle just means a messenger. So she's a messenger of the churches, and she's outstanding as a messenger, which is a good thing. He's commending her. We mustn't put her down. That is assuming that it's a her. But there are other problems too for those who want to push the issue down for here is the proof text for ordaining women. They may be married as Priscilla and Aquila are. And so you speak about them as a unit because they are the two of them become one. So I've got a couple of friends who are ex-members of our church here, Ray and Jenny Vassallo, and I would say they are noted as being a great clergy in the diocese. I'm not thinking that she is ordained, she is not, but they work as a team, and you talk about the Vassallos as being great ministers of the gospel. You're not making any reference to whether she is or is not ordained. That is, you've got to be careful not to push words too far. I found a funny one in Acts chapter 17, verse 43, some time ago. It comes up on the overhead for us, I would think. 17:34, not 43, he's only got 34 verses. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Notice, it's a few men he's talking about, and notice among the few men was a woman. A kind of funny use, isn't it? Now, you might think, oh, well, that's men generic, as opposed to men male, kind of men gender. Unfortunately, there are two Greek words, and the one that's here is the one men gender, men male. Amongst the males, there was a woman named Damaris. Now, friends, language is used fairly freely and easily like that. Do not turn the Bible into mathematics. It won't work, because God inspired real language, not mathematical phoniness. God did not speak in mathematics, even MC squared. God did not speak in mathematics. He spoke in the normal language, which has all the looseness and imprecision of normal language. So you actually kind of, amongst the men was a woman named Damaris. So Andronicus and Junius, wake up those who have gone off to sleep. Now to come back to the text, because the text is actually saying these are great guys, fellows. Neuter kind of language, right? Jolly good fellows, right? Can sing it to anyone, even the dog. These are great guys, great fellows, because they're my relatives, they've been in prison with me, they're noted among the apostles. You can see that could mean several different things, can't you? And they were in Christ before I was. They've been at it longer than I have, friends. But it's not just the people in Rome he's commenting about. Look down verse 21, he calls Timothy his fellow worker. And in verse 22, we find out Paul didn't write Romans after all. Tertius was the man who wrote it, which is the name that you might like to give to your PC. Next time you buy a PC, call it Tertius. Those who know their Bibles will know what you mean. A little kind of proof text as to you're going to give your TC a name at all. Tertius, it's a good one. And Gaius, you see, who is exercising hospitality for the church where Paul is. Notice throughout it, Paul's no woman hater. Paul values the work of many people, fellow workers, not because of the status of their work, nor their status because they work, but just an appreciation of their fellowship in the work. Your status is being in the team. Being in the team means you'll work for the cause of the team. So that when the try is scored, all 15 people scored that try, except if it was rugby league, and then sometimes that's just a reference to the linesman and the referee, that all 15 scored the try. All 15 people scored the try. There's no point saying, oh, well, he scored the try that time, he did everything, it's just his try, it had nothing to do with us. You think that's the case? If you think you've just scored the try and you take all the glory yourself, well, get the other blokes to leave the field and see how well you go. Right? It's a lot harder when there's nobody else on the field. No, my friends, we all work together in the team. So the third heading under the teamwork is the number and variety. He's not visited them, but look how many he's laboured with. I counted 28 individuals, I might have miscounted, 28 individuals in Rome and 5 who are sending greetings who are present with him. They are servants and deaconess, they're fellow servants, fellow prisoners, they host church, yet it's not spelled out what each did. They healed or whether they sang or whether they had the gifts of... It's not spelled out because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you were doing on the team. It's that you were on the team working with us that matters. And all this fits in with what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14. The fourth point to note is about the work of the team members. Or Ampliatus in verse 8. What a wonderful thing. Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Oh, this wonderful one I love in verse 13. She's not mentioned by name. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. There is a ministry of mothering, and she did it. She did it to the apostle. I do look forward to finding her in heaven till I find out what her name is. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Problem with this text is too many people leave out the holy. That's the key word, isn't it? Anyone can do the greet with a kiss business. It's the holiness that you've got to remember. But it is the affection that we should have for one another. And affection comes from fellow labouring. Have you ever been on a beach mission or a camp labouring with other people in bringing... Have you noticed how quickly you are bound together in relationship and friendship with people? 10 days I spent in 1960 with some people down the south coast. And even now, when I bump into them 37 years later... I know them as friends and treat them as friends, and we are close to each other because we spent 10 days down on the beach sharing the gospel, building sand castles and standing on them and preaching to crowds of kids and gathering people around. The activity knits you together in fellowship and harmony with one another. Because in the activity of going door knocking and preaching the gospel, why the unimportant things get dropped behind? Because the real battle is on. Just as when you have a lack of purpose in a group, you start to look inwards and find fault with each other, quarrel with each other, criticise each other, grumble against each other. The church that is divided by grumbling is the church that's not doing anything for the gospel. When we're really working hard to share the gospel with the community, we haven't got time to find fault with each other, especially on unimportant things. But Paul's not finished with them yet, and he's not finished with us yet. So look at verses 17 to 19. I'm on the right-hand part of the outline. He wants them united. And so therefore he warns them about divisions. But now it's a different kind of division. It's not the division of people picking faults with each other on unimportant issues. No, it's division that comes from a certain kind of people. It's division that comes from false teaching. Because Christianity is something that is taught. So verse 17, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. False teachers lead to division. Because Christianity is something that is taught. It's not something you experience. It's not something you get by a meditation or a mystic wander. It's something that you learn by being taught. And therefore, false teachers are the greatest threat to Christianity. A religion that is built on prophecy has false prophecy as its greatest threat. Notice the character of these false teachers for us in verse 17, 18. They are not serving our Lord. That is, they come in the name of the Lord. A false teacher who does not come in the name of the Lord gets no listening. If I should turn up to you as a Christian person and say to you, I don't believe Jesus Christ is the Lord, but I'm going to teach you, say, well, you're not a Christian teacher. That's not a very seductive approach, is it? They always come and say, well, you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. You believe Jesus is Lord? I believe Jesus is Lord. You believe Jesus the Christ? I believe Jesus is the Christ. But have you heard about? And then you start to get the extra bits put on and added on, and the other bits subtracted away, and the whole message changed around. Beware of those coming who do not actually serve the Lord. Secondly, you notice they are serving their own appetites. The appetite is the greed, is the self, if you like. It's hard always to see this in others, isn't it? I mean, you can see it in the Jimmy Bakker kind of fiasco. In the tele-evangelists, you can see it. You can see it in people big-noting themselves sometimes. But very often we can't see it. But it is a real danger, isn't it? For it is very easy for people to ego-trip on leadership. We all know that. That is a great danger for those who go into any form of leadership, that they wind up ego-tripping. They do not lead for the sake of serving others. They are not willing to lay down their life for the people they're leading. They are willing to lay down the life of those they lead for themselves. That is always a danger, but it's not always easy to see. But that's what happens. The third one is an easier aspect to see about the false teachers. First, they're not really serving our Lord. Secondly, they're seeking their own appetites. But notice they, thirdly, deceive by smooth talk and flattery. Of course it's deception because they're false teachers, but it's also deception because that is the work of the devil. The devil is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. That is his character. But his lies work because they're half lies. They come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they say some things that are true about the Lord Jesus Christ before they undermine the truth that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they give these half lies, and the way they do it is by very clever speech, and the way they do it is by flattery, by telling you how good you are, how important you are, how valuable you are, how clever you are, how wonderful you are. And so they smooth you over all the time. So they, well, in the cults, they love bomb you. Now, it's very difficult to pick it, isn't it? There are newcomers amongst us here. We want to be nice to you. We want to be friendly to you. We want to be hospitable to you. We want to welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to feel part of our family here. But there comes a line, doesn't there, when the welcoming friendliness is not actually treating you with any integrity as a human being. Where every second you turn around, someone else comes up and says other nice things to you so that you never actually get a moment to stand back and think for yourself. Where you are swallowed up under the pressure of the affection that is being poured upon you, where you are being manipulated by the group pressure into believing things which are untrue. Members, be careful that we don't cross that line. Guests and friends amongst us, we're sorry if we have. We don't mean to. We certainly don't mean to. But let's not go to the other alternative and not treat anybody nicely or welcome anybody. Let us make sure that you know that you're welcome. But it's not just the welcome, it's the deceptive talk. It's the fiddling with the words. It's the twisting the words to their own destruction. Notice the fourth aspect of the false teaching and their effectiveness, that is, the naive. The unsuspecting, the innocent are the ones who are taken in. Christians must not be naive. It's the minds of naive people who are deceived. We're not to be gullible, Christian friends. We've got to have that hard edge of cynicism and scepticism about what we're being taught. As I speak, you are responsible for weighing what I'm saying. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. You are not to be just accepting what I say. You've got to weigh it up for yourself. You've got to think of it for yourself. That's why I tell you, read the passage before you come. That's why I want you to talk about it with your flatmates and with the people you're living with. That's why I want you to discuss it afterwards. You've got to weigh up what I'm saying so that you don't get caught up in the cleverness of my rhetoric. You think that's impossible? Just take that man's name. Right, I've got it, Clive. And now, you've got to be thinking for yourselves and not just swallowed along by what has been said. Very important, isn't it? Naivety is not Christian. Friends, this is really, frankly, one of my most melancholy responsibilities, to warn you, because we do live in the age of false teachers. And we do live in the age of religiously naive people. The religious naivety comes in two forms. That is, firstly, there are many forms, but two I've mentioned to you. Firstly is the whole idea of tolerance and relativism, where you are now unable to call wrong wrong. It's bad form to say anything is wrong, isn't it? What we now say is, well, that's your way of saying it, or this terrible postmodern nonsense. Well, that's your truth. My truth is different to your truth. I think the world is round. You think the world is, well, the way you think it is. Well, it's for you and it's for me and it's a nonsense. It's gobbledygook. I was down at Melbourne University recently and this woman said to me, well, you mustn't impose your truth on my truth. Why didn't she say your opinion on my opinion? What's this truth business? It's a claim for absolutes in the middle of the relativism. It's a nonsense that we're going on with. My truth is no such thing. There is truth. I may accept it, I may reject it, I may understand it or not, but it's not mine. I don't own truth any more than you own truth. You own your opinion, which might be stupid. And it might be true. But it's your opinion, not your truth. That's just doublespeak. And because we're caught up in this world where no one is allowed to ever say something is wrong, well, then we become religiously naive and everything becomes right. Secondly, there is the tyranny of niceness. That superficial, unreal unity which says peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so there's any number of people caught up in the ecumenical kind of movement that thinks it would be lovely if all the Christians of the world could just agree. Everybody who names the name of the Lord could just be all in agreement in one massive big church. Well, it is lovely, friends, and it's called heaven. And that's when we'll see it, and never before. It cannot happen this side of heaven. It will not happen this side of heaven. And this passage is indicative of the fact it's not going to happen this side of heaven, because there'll always be people who will come in the name of the Lord who do not acknowledge the Lord. And they'll always be amongst us and they will always be seeking to divide us. But just as religious naivety is everywhere, false teachers are everywhere. For today we have, again thanks to postmodern kind of thought, the wonderful spin doctors who can deconstruct any sentence and make it mean other things than what it means. We also have this magnificent sense of positive affirmation, the power of positive thinking. You get it week by week on television as you, if you care to get up early on a Sunday morning and watch some of the American television evangelists. It's all about positive thinking. That's what the character of it is. You're wonderful and I'm wonderful and God has got wonderful things for you to do because God has given you wonderful powers to do wonderful things for this wonderful world that we live in. It's called flattery. It's what the Bible says to be warned of. People do that so as to con you. And also false teaching has come because words have been diminished as a significant way of conveying meaning. People these days don't trust words. Christians, remember that our God is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We must not distrust words, for God comes to us in His Word. We need how to learn how to use words, how to understand words, how to analyse words, how to reflect on words, but we mustn't go in this modern passion for rejecting words. All right, well, what's Paul says in verse 17? He says, watch out. And at the end of the verse he says, keep away from them, avoid them, keep out of the way of them. Why do you avoid them? Well, because you're not naive. It's the naive person who thinks, oh no, we can have them as part of us. They do not understand the poison that they are spreading. They do not understand that their aim and intention is to divide you away. And so they say, oh no, we're all really one underneath. We're not one underneath. We are in contradiction to each other. And so here in the midst of a chapter appealing for unity, there is this warning to divide. Divide away from the divisive, from the smooth-talking false teachers. Don't have anything to do with them. Friends, I appeal to you to be on your guard. For so often I have people coming to me in the name of Christ who want to change the gospel that I preach, who want to change, who want an alternative gospel, who want another gospel. And then they tell me that it's all the same message, really. We are really all one in Christ underneath. We all believe the same things. This man pops down beside me and I said, a meeting, and says, well, of course, I'm a Buddhist. I said, fancy. I mean, really, so? He was a North American philosophy student studying here in Australia. It wasn't an ethnic Buddhism. It was a choice. I asked him a few questions about Buddhism and he indicated a considerable degree of ignorance on the subject. And so, I'm a Buddhist. Fancy. So then he continued and said, of course, really, Buddhism and Christianity are the same. Well, I would have thought there were fairly significant differences. I mean, there are some forms of Buddhism which are atheistic, and it's really hard to get an atheistic Christian, but I suppose there are heretics that you might want to call the Buddhists underneath. I mean, it's absolute nonsense. It's gobbledygook. Say I am wrong, but don't say that I believe the same thing as you when I believe almost the exact reverse. Be honest. Come out and declare Christianity is a load of rubbish. Buddhism is the way. But that's not what happened, you see. There's lots in Buddhism and there's a lot in Islam and there's lots in Christianity and we all meld together into the same kind of gobbledygook nonsense. Because that's the end consequence of that, isn't it? Take it this way, friends. The Jews believe Jesus died and did not rise again. The Muslims believe that Jesus did not die but went straight to heaven. The Christians believe Jesus did die and did rise again. Now they can all be wrong, can't they? Jesus may never have lived. But they can't all be right. He can't have died for the Christians and for the Jews, but not for the Muslims, and rose for the Christians, but not for the Jews, and will come again for the Muslims. It can't all be right. Somebody has to be wrong. At least treat me with enough integrity to say you're wrong. But don't go on with this palaver that, well, your truth is. My truth may be wrong because it's my opinion and I've got the facts wrong. Or it may be right. and you've got the facts wrong. But let's be honest about the whole thing. It's not the same. Now, I picked it outside of Christianity, but frankly, friends, let me tell you the truth. That evangelical Christianity is not the same as Pentecostal, liberal, or Catholic Christianity. They are not all the same. They are in disagreement with each other. And the disagreements vary in intensity, but many of them are fundamental enough to make sure that people will not get to heaven. It's not the same. Now, I'm glad we're not at the stage of burning each other at the stake anymore. That's not a very edifying, helpful way of coming to know the truth. It's a pretty stupid way of treating people, and it's an ungodly way of treating people. I'm glad we're not at that stage. But we've gone from one crazy stage to the other crazy stage, where we say, well, we're all saying the same thing, really, aren't we? Which is a little hard to understand why about 100 years ago we were burning each other at the stake. What are you saying then? Those people weren't talking the same language. They didn't understand each other. They understood each other all right. And they knew that they couldn't all be right. Paul rejoices over the Roman Christians in verse 19. Lovely verse. I've got through my melancholy section. Let me get to the pleasant bit. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. It's like back in chapter 15, verse 14, where he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. That's what I want for you, my friends, and that's what in many ways I feel about our congregational life. That's why I want you to go away and instruct one another, teach one another. Look it up for yourselves. Work it out with each other. That's what we want in small groups. That's what we want one-to-one. That's what we want throughout our congregational life. That people will be able to instruct one another. That you are full of obedience for what you have heard. But notice also what he is saying in this. Wisdom. He wants you to be wise about what is good. It's critical, really. It's what chapter 12 started us off on. If you remember chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, I haven't heard anyone turn it up yet. 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. I'm going slow enough to get you to see it now. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. He wants you to be wise to know what is good. The Bible Training Institute conference this year is on wisdom, the wisdom of God. The mid-year conference for the students is also on the wisdom of God. Wisdom is a very important subject in the Bible. We are to be wise about what is good. We've got to be innocent about what is evil. In one sense, the opposite of wisdom is naivety. In another sense, the opposite of wisdom is folly. Here he's talking about something quite different. He's talking about being innocent, being pure, being untainted. Because what he is saying is what he said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. You've got to be babies in thinking and adults in sin. No, that's not what he says. It's the exact reverse of that, isn't it? You've got to be babies in sin and adults in thinking. These people who want to say, oh, look, you know, TBT, it's terribly cerebral. Rubbish. The Bible calls upon us to mature thinking, to wisdom in our mind, to understanding. So, TBT, the reason it's also intellectual is because it came out of a university ministry. Rubbish. If it came out of the very centre of the working class of Sydney, it would be the same. Because wherever it goes, wherever the teaching of the Word of God goes, people get converted and educational standards rise. Always goes that way. Because God speaks his words to us. And people's minds are opened, as well as their hearts. We're to be babies in sin. But in thinking we're to be adults. 20th century Christians seem to me to keep on getting it back to front. They want to know everything there is to know about sin, and they don't want to know anything about God. And what they want to know about sin, they want to know by experiencing it. If you're mature, if you're adult in thinking, you will not need to experience sin. I mean, this is the pornography issue, isn't it? I don't need to stick my head into a rubbish tin to work out that it's full of garbage. These people who think they've got to go and look at pornography to be able to see how sinful it is. What a load of nonsense. One look at the dust cover is enough. What the thing is advertising itself is enough. You should know not to be bothered with it. If we're corrupted by evil, we will be corrupted and foolish in our thinking. And then we will cause false teaching and division. Oh, it all sounds so tediously hard in this fallen world, doesn't it? Seduced by false teachers, divided from the real brothers. Look at the promise of verse 20 to lift your spirits for a minute. God will crush Satan under our feet. The God of peace is going to rescue us. He'll crush Satan. Soon ours will be the victory because Christ has already conquered. So don't be discouraged. The battle we're in at the moment is only for a short time. Just for a lifetime. Compared to eternity, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. And eternity might be quicker on you than you imagine. You just keep battling away. So our unity is the unity in the gospel for all people, the message for the world. And so you get this last section, verses 25 to 27, the ascription to God, of glory to God through Jesus, which is what he wanted back in chapter 15, verse 6. But the basis of this ascription to the glory of God, the basis of it is the message to the world. Let me read it again to you, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for ages long past, but now has revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey in him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. The word mystery means secret. It's not mysterious. It's a secret that used to be hidden for ages but has now been made known, now been revealed through the prophetic writings. And what is the great secret? That all the nations may believe and obey him. For through Jesus comes the glory to God. Notice how verse 17, you've got to learn and obey. Notice verse 26, God's purpose is that we will believe and obey. It's the same thing. I'll point it out next week when we do the whole chapter, 16 chapters. Okay, what about the work before us? St. Matthias, the Bible talks, university church, or whatever this congregation is. What about us? Two questions first, and the second question has two questions. The first question, are you on the team? That's the big question, really. Have you come to the obedience that comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no point talking about doing the teamwork if you're not on the team. So the first question you've got to answer is, are you on the team? Now for some of you, know that you're not actually in Jesus Christ. You're not on the team. And so in a moment or two, I'm going to close in prayer with a prayer that's written here on the back, on the top of the back of the outline. And while I talk to those who are already on the team, you might like to start looking at that prayer that I'm going to ask you to pray, because that is how you would get onto the team. Because you would acknowledge your need of a Saviour and you would acknowledge that God in Christ Jesus has saved, and therefore you would ask that he would change you and forgive you so that you would be in Jesus, so that you would have Jesus as your ruler, as your Lord. That's how you get onto the team, and until you've worked that out, there's no point asking, am I going to be the 5'8 or the winger? That's an irrelevance. You've got to get on the team first. Okay. Second question, which has got two parts. If you are on the team, one, what work are you doing for world evangelisation? For the missionaries overseas that come from our church, for example, or for the work of the gospel here? Where we live now. There are hundreds of positions to play in a congregational life like ours. There are Sunday school teachers who do our children's work in the Greek congregation or the Focus or the Korean congregation or the family church up at St. Matthias on a Sunday morning. There are people who count the money. There are people who visit those who are shut in. There are those who will evangelise out in the streets. There are those who welcome people as they come on a Sunday night or usher them to chairs. There are those who serve the supper and those who clean up afterwards. There are those who are leading Bible fellowship groups, and there are those who are playing music. There are those who are folding the outlines. There are hundreds of different jobs to do. What job are you doing? What participation have you got in the ministry of the gospel? It may be that your job has got to do with bringing all your flats in and the rest of the college, that you're the person who goes around knocking on the doors and making sure everyone's rounded up to be here. It may be that you lead the discussion group afterwards. What game are you playing? What part of the teamwork is your part of the teamwork? We don't need passengers. That's not part of the teamwork. We came some years ago, a couple of years ago now, to change the name from being a member to being a partner. Members sit. Partners participate. You can't be a member. You've got to be a partner. You say, well, I don't know. I don't know what I'm any good at doing. Okay, let me help you. The Bible Training Institute is set up for you to train you in basic fundamental ministries. And in it we'll find out what the gifts are. So help you sort that out. That's one of the ways that our church has structured it, so that you can find out how to be. But I'll give you another alternative tonight too. When we fill in the card, in fact if everyone gets out the card now we can at least know what we're talking about. When we get this little response slip, and we like all our members to fill it in, our partners to fill it in each week. When we get the partners filling this in, then tonight on the back, why don't you write down, I don't know what I'm doing on this team. Huh? And if you've got your name on the front and you're one of our partners and you're saying, I don't know what you're doing on this team, you can rest assured a staff member will be visiting you soon so as to help you find out what you're doing on the team. We'd like to help you. We don't want passengers. We want partners in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first part of that question is, what work are you doing? And the second thing is, not so much a question, but a direction to us all. If we're on the team, let us not naively nor foolishly accept one another. We must accept one another in the true gospel, so that our unity is a unity of our common mind and our common concern, the praise of God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is one gospel for one world. Our unity lies in the oneness of that gospel and the oneness of that world, because there is one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not united in the gospel, if we're divided by the world, then we're missing the point badly. Let us not be divided over the little things of this world, the colour of our skin, the language we speak, the food we eat. But let us make sure we're not divided by false teaching also. Let us be united in the truth of the gospel that we have for the world. All right, we've all got things then to be writing on our response sheet tonight, and if you're a newcomer, of course, there's boxes for you to tick in there. But let me finish by the prayer at the top, as I suggested. Go back to those of you who are thinking about whether you're on the team or not, and let's look at this prayer, which I'll close with. It's asking God that I might be in Christ Jesus. And if you need to come into the kingdom of God, then you might like to pray it with me in the quietness of your own mind as I pray out loud now. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with you.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.